Thank you, Paul. Well, today we pick up where we left off at the end of the Old Testament. We start our book by book study of the New Testament, one sermon at a time. My customary way, as you know, has been to take you to individual trees, meaning passages or texts of a book, so that you can examine it up close. The bark, the bugs on the tree, all that. Well, none of that going through the New Testament now. It's a survey. We're going to take a 30,000 feet flyover so that we can see the forest. And hopefully these individual passages and texts and parables and miracles and teachings will fall into place as you understand more about each gospel, why they were written, likewise the epistles. So hang on, buckle up. Here we go. And I'm going to be reading certain passages from Matthew, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verses 18 to 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verses 23 to 25. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And then to the end of the book, chapter 28, verses 1 through 7. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. And then verses 11 through 15, unique to Matthew's gospel. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Father God, by your Spirit who breathed out these words to your servant Matthew long ago, who penned them, will you not use these very inspired words and write them upon our hearts so that we might see Jesus, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who ushers in your kingdom one heart at a time, the one who was crucified, dead, buried, but who is alive forevermore. Lord, we look to you to do that as only you can, and we ask it humbly in the name of King Jesus. Amen. You know, Matthew's gospel is unmistakably Jewish in character, and that's easily ascertained from the first sentence. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. I think Matthew mentions David first before Abraham because Jesus is the one who brings in the kingdom of heaven to earth. Jesus, and this is Matthew's overarching message, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And guess what? Jesus is the king of that kingdom. Matthew then traces the line of Jesus through Joseph, not the father of Jesus, but the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. And Matthew immediately establishes the impeccable genealogical credentials of Jesus. He wants his Jewish kinsmen to see that Jesus is the Jew, the promised one throughout all the Old Testament, in whom we have redemption. And he is the seed promised to Abraham, through whom all nations would be blessed. He is the royal son of David who would reign on David's throne forever. Now, Matthew does not sign his name to this gospel. However, the early church, dating to Papias in AD 140, uniformly attests that Matthew is the author of it. In fact, in chapter 9, Matthew provides a brief autobiographical account of the time Jesus tapped him to be a disciple. And Matthew is so blown away by it that Jesus would ask him to join his fraternity of disciples, Matthew the tax collector, that he puts his pen and pencil down, or pencil and paper down, and he accepts the invitation without hesitation. It's amazing how Jesus does that. He goes up to Peter and his brother Andrew, fishing, follow me. They drop their nets, their livelihood. He then goes to two brothers, James and John, who leave father Zebedee behind, fishing. They follow. It's immediate. It's not, let me think about it. It's amazing. God is at work, changing hearts, bringing his kingdom one person at a time. Matthew is so overjoyed, he throws a dinner party. And guess what? He invites some of his colleagues, fellow tax collectors, and others he calls generically sinners. And immediately he draws the self-righteous ire, disapproving ire of the Pharisees and scribes, and they corner some of Jesus's disciples and begin to depose them, like lawyers deposing a criminal. They ask, for example, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, Jesus hears that, and he's going to answer the question himself. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You know, reflecting on this, I thought to myself, Jesus just as well could have answered that question, why do I eat with tax collectors and sinners? 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 Because I don't like to eat all by myself. That's why. You see, Jesus came to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth and to populate that kingdom with the redeemed sinners just like you and just like me. You need to understand a little bit about tax collectors in those days. Tax collectors bought rights to collect taxes for the Roman government as they were auctioned off, and they went to the highest bidder. They were given a collection quota from the government, and whatever they managed to swindle out of their constituents beyond that requirement, they got to keep for themselves. Well, you know, Jesus did say on one occasion, "Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." In fact, I did that yesterday. I wrote out an estimated tax check, and it's in the mail. Like it or not, that's the joy of living in this country. Well, he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But the tax collectors ripped off their fellow kinsmen, the Jews. Matthew likely was one of them. But think of it. Matthew is chosen by the Lord to be a follower, to be a disciple. And in time, he becomes useful. This tax collector is used by God, the Holy Spirit, to give us this gospel, which is a masterpiece. It's a tract, really, written with Jewish unbelievers in mind. He wants his kinsmen, the Jews, to discover the truth about Jesus, that Jesus is really the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, the King of the world. And you know, this means, among other things, that there's nothing in our past that excludes us from following Jesus. None of us is ruled out because of something we have done or something we maybe should have done but didn't do. No, all who come to Christ in humility and repent of their sins and trust in Him become children of God and useful servants of the King of Kings. It's amazing. Well, the overarching theme of Matthew's gospel is to answer that burning question that was on the hearts and minds of his Jewish readers. And that question could be framed this way. If Jesus is the King of Jews, then where is God's promised kingdom? Where is it? Well, in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus answers that question, and he invites Jews to become part of it. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here it is. I'm the king, and I've come to impart that kingdom in an unusual way. And that's what this gospel's all about. No less than 32 times the phrase kingdom of heaven appears in Matthew's gospel. Guess how many times it appears in the others? Not once. Matthew has the king on his heart. This king has a kingdom. And Matthew's account of the ministry of Jesus shows us that Jesus is the King who came from heaven to establish the kingdom of God in sinful hearts, one person at a time. You see, the kingdom of heaven is not confined to a geographical location. It's not a kingdom that is established by political power or by military conquest. It is not defined by boundaries or borders. That kingdom is planted in the human heart, one person at a time. The kingdom of heaven is found wherever God's people are found. The kingdom of heaven can be found in a Russian gulag. It can be found in the hearts of Nigerian believers who are on the run from jihadists. The kingdom of heaven can be found in homeless encampments that are found in the woods all over Asheville and Buncombe County and doubtless Pisgah Forest nearby. The kingdom of heaven is established in the human heart. Wherever Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in a heart, there is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Well, no less than 60 times, Matthew quotes from the Old Testament to show how the promises and prophecies are fulfilled by Jesus. For example, 9 times, Matthew uses the phrase, that which was spoken by the prophets. For example, the birth of Jesus is explained that way. Chapter 1, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that prophet being Isaiah, in chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel. Well, warned by an angel that Herod was going to kill Jesus, Mary and Joseph flee with him to Egypt, where they remain until Herod is dead. And then Matthew quotes the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, to explain that. Out of Egypt I called my son. That seems rather a stretch to me, but Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw it, put it here, to convince his fellow Jews, that Jesus is the King, the Messiah. And so Matthew, the tax collector, doubtless a stickler for detail, bends over backwards to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament promises and prophecies. Here's a little trivia for you. I bet you didn't know that 60% of Matthew's gospel consists of words spoken by Jesus. So if perchance you still have one of those red letter Bibles, most of Matthew is going to appear in red. 42% of Matthew's narrative is unique to his gospel. Interesting. Well, Matthew falls at least into four parts, each of which revolves around the theme of the kingdom of heaven, or the king of that kingdom, Jesus. In chapters 1 through 4, the king is born, he is baptized, he is tempted by Satan, his genealogy, the location of his birth, the place in which he grew up. All of them are mentioned by Matthew to corroborate the assertion that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. The second section is from chapter 5 to chapter 15, and that section includes what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount is without parallel, the greatest sermon ever preached. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of King Jesus for the kingdom of heaven that he came to bring to the hearts of sinners, one person at a time. The kingdom is at hand with his presence on earth. And Jesus, as I say, had come to usher in that kingdom, not by military conquest or by political power, but by conquering and changing the hearts of one person at a time, melting those hearts to receive, melting and convincing minds to believe. I have a time in a single sermon to show you all the multifaceted gems contained in the quarry of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. But let me say a cursory word or two. The Sermon on the Mount, although quite well known, is often misunderstood, and for that reason has been misapplied. For example, Jesus is not endorsing pacifism or giving a blueprint for the military and foreign policy of secular nations. That's not to be found here. Rather, he is instructing Christian community how to live in the kingdom of heaven in this age. It's not for the millennium, it's for now. It's for his people now, redeemed by his blood, conquered by his love. And let me say this, that only those whose hearts had been conquered by the Holy Spirit, only those who have been born again, in whose hearts the Holy Spirit dwells, the Spirit of Christ really by his Spirit dwells, only those have any hope whatsoever of living up to the ideals that Jesus sets forth in this sermon. When he says, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, you know what? He's talking really about himself, because he is the only blessed person ever. When Jesus goes on to explain the law given to his people through Moses, Jesus is really the only one who has ever kept the law, who has ever done what he tells other people they should do if they want to be blessed, if they want to live life the way God intended for them to live it. You have to come to Jesus. You have to repent of your inability, of your needs. You have to come to Jesus Christ and lay hold of him and receive from him imputed righteousness so that the Holy Spirit can begin to work you over and make you the way Jesus describes the way you should be in this great sermon, chapters 5 through 7. So the Sermon on the Mount describes Christian living at its best. However, I submit to you that the chief reason for it is to reveal the supreme authority of Jesus over all other teachers, and then to drive us to faith in him as the one who fulfills the law, who redeems us from the curse of the law, who brings us into the family of God. In fact, the sermon is concluded this way. Jesus says, I'm the rock. And if you want to build your life on a foundation that's going to last throughout the storms, not only of this life, but the storm to come, you need to build your life on me. I'm the rock of salvation. And then he warns those who will not do that, you're going to be swept away as in a flood. And then in chapters 8 and 9, you have miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And those miracles attest the divine authority with which Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the people were amazed. They said, he teaches with authority, unlike our scribes. Yes, he did. And one of the reasons he did is not just because you have heard it said, but I say unto you, it is because Jesus was authentic. As a man, he practiced what he preached. I wish I could tell you that. I cannot. I can marvel at the grace of God and give thanks that he continues that work he's begun in me. But Jesus is the only one ever to live up to everything he lays out in these sermons, especially the Sermon on the Mount. And then more and more people start following Jesus. They are enamored with his ability to work these miracles. They, for now at least, appreciate his teaching, the authority of it. But at the same time, opposition begins to mount from the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. Why? It is because Jesus challenges their traditional beliefs, their skewed interpretation of the law, and they don't like it. Now, in this age, guess what? Christians are going to differ in their interpretations of the Bible. That said, there's only one interpretation of any given passage that is correct, and I suppose we'll have to wait until we get to heaven to sort some of those things out. That's fine. But you know what? I've learned over the years that religious people often give biblical authority to their personal preferences, and they dare those who disagree with them to challenge them about it. And you know, when you think about it, the ecclesiastical landscape in our country is littered with the fragments of churches and denominations that have blown apart by disputes of personal preference and opinion. Matters of faith and doctrine, you got to hold to those for the purity of the church, for the glory of Christ, all of that. But personal differences, personal preferences, in chapter 12, the Pharisees spot Jesus and his disciples walking through a field of grain, picking heads, eating the grain, and they are scandalized. The Pharisees are scandalized. Why? Because Jesus dares to challenge their tradition, their man-made laws for keeping the Sabbath. Jesus really shows us how to resolve such issues and disputes if possible. Chapter 12, verse 3, Jesus asked them, "Have you not read what David did when he and his men were hungry? They ate the bread of the presence in the tabernacle, which was forbidden to them to eat. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." You see, Jesus takes the Pharisees, these learned teachers of the law, he takes them to the scriptures to show them that their law was a man-made personal preference and not the authoritative word of God. Well, he fails to convince his detractors. In fact, if anything, he infuriates them all the more. We read later on in that chapter, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Even so, Jesus continues to pursue them. Chapter 15, verse 3, he asked them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition, and for the sake of tradition void the word of God? You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Wow. And then the third section, chapter 16 to 27, Jesus pulls away from his engagement with the crowds in general and begins to devote much more of his time to his disciples. And he begins by warning them, chapter 16, verse 6, he says, "Watch and beware of the Pharisees and Sadducees." The disciples by this time have spent almost 3 years being discipled by Jesus. What a joy that would be to go to seminary for 3 years and have one teacher, one on 12, Jesus. And so the time has come for an exam to be given. It comes to all of us. So Jesus gives them a layup first, the sort of softball question, "Who do people say that I am?" And so they chime in, "Well, you know, public opinion, Jesus, about you is all over the place. Some say that you are Elijah. Some say, no, you're John the Baptist, back from the dead. Maybe even Jeremiah, or if not Jeremiah, some other prophet." So public opinion is all over the place, as it is today, about virtually everything. Well, now the million-dollar question. Jesus said, "This is what I really want to know. Who do you say that I am?" And he waits. I'm not sure how long he waited, because Peter is the one who speaks for everybody, and Peter is the impulsive one. But he gets it right. Peter speaks for himself and for the others, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter is told by Jesus, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." In other words, you didn't come to this conclusion on your own. You didn't come to this conclusion unaided. You didn't come to this conclusion simply by spending 3 years with me, hanging out with me, watching me. God the Father revealed it to you. He opened your mind. He opened your heart. He enabled you to receive and to believe. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And beloved, that's true for all of us. In one way or another, that's true for all of us. And then at this point, it's interesting. For the first time, apparently, Jesus begins to tell his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem, that he's going to be killed. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Well, again, Peter, the great confessor who gets it right, in the next breath gets it all wrong. "You're not going to be killed? No way, not if I have anything to do with it." And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me. Who? Satan. Well, the rest of chapter 23, Jesus telling his disciples to watch out for the scribes and Pharisees. And then he begins to unleash on them a series of seven woes. The word woe means cursed. He's cursing these religious traditionalists who have eviscerated the real meaning of the law by means of their traditions. And so over and over again, Jesus calls a spade, saying no less than seven times, woe, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. In other words, he's telling his disciples, I hate hypocrisy. I hate it. Be real, be authentic. Be who you are by the grace of God, by my indwelling spirit through faith in me. You know, it's interesting that Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross willingly. He went to the cross in obedience to the will of his Father. He went to the cross to redeem us by his sufferings and deaths. But you know, Jesus had a backbone. Jesus had a spine. Jesus did not back away from telling it like it is. Do you have a backbone? I think that when Jesus indwells you by his Spirit, your backbone, if anything, is fortified. Not to be mean, not to be condescending, not to be arrogant, not to be sharp-tongued, but to speak the truth in love and point people to Jesus. And he speaks out of love, not out of hate. And so should we. We should speak into the worldview of those who have rejected Jesus or who live as though Jesus and God really aren't in the picture, and to show them, not just in words, but by our own manner of life, the difference that the worldview from the Bible makes in a person's life. Are you doing that? Well, the opposition mounts. The religious leaders get their way. Jesus is crucified. He's buried. The tomb is sealed. But here's the good news. Jesus has the final word. He always has the final word. Always. Always. And on the third day, in fulfillment of the scripture, God raises Jesus from the dead. And again, let me say, at the end of time, Jesus will also have the final word when he separates sheep from goat, wheat from tares. Do you know? Do you know? Are you convinced? Do you have the assurance in your mind and in your heart that on that day, Jesus will call your name and that you'll be with him and not cast out? You can know. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life by believing in his name, John says. Well, the fourth and final section is the resurrection. Don't have time to get into it in detail. But I do want to read again what the guard was told, because this is unique to Matthew. And I'll apply it this way. If you ever have opportunity to sit down with a Jewish friend, if you have any, and I hope you do, that you can take them to the Gospel of Matthew and just show them what Matthew says about Jesus, how he fulfills their scriptures, and take them to this text and show them the great cover-up. While they were going, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they did what they were told to do, And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Listen, my friends, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Here's your assignment until your final breath or until I come get you. Make disciples. How you doing? Think about it. Pray about it. Talk to the Lord about that. And help us all to do better, especially in the transition that's coming in the future. May God give us grace to be bold, to speak the truth in love, and to keep the mandate. Make disciples. Amen. Spend some time praying and talking.